we're going to try and ask some questions and then answer them from the Bible. And we're, as we said, we'll be starting a little before Acts and going a little after Acts, but mainly it's in Acts. What was the purpose? What purpose did Jesus have in coming to earth? And talking about in his earthly ministry there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do we have any thoughts on that? Any verses to back up our thoughts or to base our thoughts on? Let me suggest Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. A minister, Jesus Christ was, there's past tense there, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in coming to Israel was as a minister of the circumcision, fulfilling those promises that were made to their fathers, Israel's fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That was his purpose. That's his stated purpose. That's what is written about him. God had Moses to add the law. You know, this was years before Jesus came, centuries before Jesus came to earth. And we can see that in, let me see, Nathaniel, do you have sound? Does anybody have sound? Can anyone hear me? Okay, there is sound. Okay, Nathaniel was going to post verses. We're up to the second verse there. Let me just make sure if that's what is on the list. Yeah, okay. And the second one there. It's Galatians 3:19 about Moses and the adding of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So there you can see some changes going on. Those that say there are no changes in God's dealings with man must have Galatians 3:19 blocked out of their Bible or something. I don't know. Wherefore then serveth the law? The law was added because of transgressions. How long was it added till? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And the promise of a kingdom is still out there. The Lord Jesus did come, but not as king. He came offering the kingdom. The good news was that it was at hand. All they had to do was believe that he was the Messiah. And yet they crucified him. So we see some changes there documented in Scripture. And then God used John the Baptist to start the preaching of the kingdom and its at-handedness. Is that a good term? I don't know. The kingdom being at hand, put it that way. Luke 16, verse 16. Let me just read this this verse on the screen before we get to Luke 16. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So that's all recorded. We call that, what is that called? I forget what the traditional name is of that. When he came into Jerusalem and they yelled Hosanna to the king, but a week later they crucified him. Palm Sunday, I think it's called in tradition. But maybe I shouldn't even bring that up. Luke 16, we're down to Luke 16. The law and the prophets were until John. So you read a lot in the Bible about the law, the giving of the law, and the prophets that prophesied the coming of the Messiah. That was until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So there's a change there that occurred, isn't there? God himself did not change. God's attributes, his characteristics, they didn't change. In Luke 16, verse 16, you can easily see that if the Bible can be trusted, then God works with different groups of mankind in different ways at different times. Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. God's attributes, his characteristics, didn't change at all. But God's instructions of how to approach him did change, definitely. And it's to each person's benefit to at least briefly make himself aware of the changes that God has made throughout the Bible, and to make himself aware of what God is doing right now, and of how God is saving people now, how we can get to God, how we can access God, according to the Bible, for this present time. So, in order to detect and to trace those changes, you need to use and believe a Bible that's without any errors, including any self-contradictions, so that it's worthy of your trust. You can trust God. You can trust God's Word. But there are a lot out there, a lot of books out there claiming to be God's Word that you can't trust, because they'll leave out verses about who Jesus is, about the Godhead. The verses they leave out, they claim don't make any difference, but if you go through and trace what they've left out or what they've added in to change it, it's always almost always major doctrines that they're adapting to their own liking instead of what God had said. So, in order to check your Bible to find out if it's pure or if it contains self-contradictions, here are three of the many different self-contradictions in those Bibles from the corrupted line of text that came down separate from the pure line of text, pure manuscripts that were kept pure, from which the Textus Receptus was written and from which the... I shouldn't say written, was formed, and from which the King James Bible was formed. But here are three of the many self-contradictions. Look at, just for verification, look at 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, what Christ spoke to Paul, he writes down. And we've got it. God promised to preserve it. Look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. Paul records that while he was still writing God-inspired epistles, there were also those who corrupted the Word of God. We are not as many, he says. There were many which corrupt the Word of God. It doesn't mean teach it wrongly. They're taking the Word of God and corrupting it, writing it down as if God said something other than what he said. Some of those corruptors carried that corrupted word of God to Alexandria, Egypt. But God always preserved his word somewhere in its pure state. And how can you know that? Proverbs 30, verse 5, that we were going to look at. Every word of God is pure. Not was pure, or it says will. It says every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. You can trust what God has written in his preserved word, the King James or the Textus Receptus. If you're a Greek speaker, I'm not a Greek speaker, and I speak English, so I use the King James. If it's the Word of God, then it is pure, and it is without any error. God said so. Look at the screen. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. So, if it's pure, then it's without any error, or at all, you know, including self-contradictions. If it has an error in it, any error at all, including self-contradictions, then it's no longer the Word of God. Man would have tampered with it. And man did tamper with those Alexandrian texts that were brought down after they'd been corrupted from what Paul had written. In the Bible, God tells us how long He will preserve His Word in that pure state. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, before we get there, let me read some of these verses on the screen. Excellent verses here. Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words. There it's echoed again. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. How much purer can it be? You know, when they purify silver or any metal, they heat it up and all the impurities come to the top and they scoop those off or pour them off. And after they're all poured off, it's pure. Well, they do that seven times. There cannot be any impurity. So he goes on in verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. It's talking about the words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Forever. We're included in that forever, aren't we? So we know that God's Word, His holy, preserved, pure words are available to us today. So, 1 Peter 1:25, the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you, Israelites. That's Peter talking to Israel. But it's also the Word of the Lord that the Lord Christ spoke to Paul. He wrote it down as the gospel of Christ for us. That's where we get our gospel. So it endures forever too is the point. God only needed to tell that information about it enduring forever. He only had to tell us one time, but here we've read already two times that He told us. He means it. So there again, God promised to preserve His Word in its pure state forever. And if you're trying to claim that all translations have errors, like the booksellers do, then either you do not believe the Bible, or you're not using the King James Bible, or you're suffering shame for not having studied. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You will be ashamed if you deny God's word and go with a substitute or a counterfeit. God did keep His promise to preserve His word in its pure state forever. It is somewhere today. And since God's word has, you know, if it's still, since it's still preserved, pure, we know that books having errors of self-contradiction in them cannot be the Word of God. Books with self-contradictions that claim to be a Bible can only be the corrupted Word of God that Paul warned us about in 2 Corinthians 2:17, as we read earlier. We're not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. All right. Let's look at some of those. Just briefly, a few of those. If you're interested in determining whether your Bible is pure or not, only the authorized King James Bible and the Textus Receptus don't have any contradictions. They don't contradict themselves. And one place, we'll look at two or three here, but this first one I've looked through as many, you know, over 25 Bibles, and I can't find a Bible other than the King James, the King James, authorized King James Bible, does not have a contradiction here, but all the rest of them do. So in Hebrews 3:16 and 17, Only the King James says that Caleb and Joshua came out of Egypt, marched through the wilderness 40 years, and then did enter the promised land. Remember, they had to wait until that generation had died in the wilderness for unbelief. They wouldn't go in. They said, there's giants in the land. We'll be killed. They were afraid instead of believing God. So only the authorized King James Bible does not contradict itself by saying that Caleb and Joshua died in the wilderness. And then later in a different place, or earlier actually, saying that they lived to enter the land. Look at it in Hebrews 3:16. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Is some all, or is it just part of all? It's part of all, right? For some, when they heard, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt with... Let me read that again. I messed it up. I'm sorry. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So, not everybody, not that whole mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with Moses, not everybody provoked God by sinning. And the sin of unbelief is what it's told later. So, some of the Israelites did provoke God, and some did not provoke God. But with whom was God, was he grieved 40 years? In other words, with which group was God grieved for those 40 years in the wilderness? Those that, by those that provoked God, or those that did not provoke God? It says, but with whom was he grieved those 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? In your non-King James Bible, does Hebrews 3:16 and 17 say that everyone came out of Egypt, everyone that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness in that 40-year wilderness trek? If so, if your Bible says they all died, and there weren't two that managed to get into the promised land of that generation, then your Bible contradicts itself, both in Numbers 14:30 and in Numbers 26:65, which names the two people that did leave Egypt and also lived later to enter into the promised land, the land that was promised. In Hebrews 3:16 and 17, the King James does not contradict itself like the other ones do. See the contradiction in the non-King James Bibles? So, in verse 30 of Numbers 14, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And then down in Numbers 26:65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So it is true that the only authorized, it's only the King James, put it that way. Only the King James Bible does not contradict itself by saying that Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness. They didn't die in the wilderness. The other versions say that everyone died in the wilderness. So you can tell right there if you've got an accurate version or a self-contradicting literary piece. Although you only need one error of self-contradiction to prove that it's not the preserved, pure Word of God, you can also find other ones in those non-King James Bible. Does Mark chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in the book of Mark, does it say Isaiah the prophet contains the quote, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee"? If your Bible says that's in Isaiah, it contradicts itself, because that quote is not in Isaiah at all, anywhere in Isaiah. It's only in Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." There you have it. And the verse goes on, but that's the part that was quoted. So, it's only the King James Bible that says, in that verse, it says, "in the prophets" is where it's written. Not in prophet Isaiah, but in the prophets. And it is, you know, if you go on, there are several prophets that are quoted there in Mark 1. So only the King James does not contradict itself. Let's look at one more anyway. In your Bible, does Acts 8:37 have the vital information for Israel to have believed at that time? It's not talking about us now, it's about Israel. Don't get confused. Information that Israel should have believed before God changed things when Saul of Tarsus was saved as a pattern. Look up Acts 8:37 in your Bible to see if it reads like the King James Bible reads. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This is extremely important. Check it out. Look in your Bible. That's Acts 8:37. After the catching up of the body of Christ occurs, if you don't want to discover that, you know, you're going to find out too late if you wait. You know, if you wait till after the catching up of the body of Christ, and you've put your faith in a book full of errors, instead of in the Word of God, who can't lie, you're going to be in trouble. I don't know how else to say it. God will send you a strong delusion so that you cannot believe what you've rejected before the catching up. All the Bibles from the corrupted line of text contradict themselves, containing many errors, many. When exploring the Word of God, and what God said about getting saved, it's to your benefit to look in the preserved, pure Word of God, the authorized King James Bible. In Mark chapter 1 through verses 1 to 5, and in verse 14 to 15, we see the gospel account of the life of Christ, contrasted with the gospel of the kingdom by John the Baptist. So in 1, let's look through Mark, the first five verses in Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now words mean something. God meant those words, as you know, that he inspired Mark to write down in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not the gospel of Christ. It's not the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. And it's not the gospel of Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the only place that term is used, and it doesn't mean the same as other places where other terms are used. It's the 16 chapters of the account of the life and events of Jesus Christ on earth in Mark there. So he starts off, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and, preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 5, and there went out unto him, so he was out in the wilderness, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, what sins? You know, having having broken the law is a sin. Having I don't know if they at that point, if they were rejecting their Messiah, I don't know that he was announced yet by Mark 1:1. But when you get to Mark 1:15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now there's a different wording because it's a different gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying the time is fulfilled, and the gospel, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So believe the gospel is not the gospel. He's encouraging them to believe the gospel that he just told them about. Well, what did he tell them? Saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So the gospel of the kingdom is that that promised kingdom is at hand. The long promised kingdom that was prophesied. Back in Genesis 12, it was in Exodus 19, and throughout many of the books of the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 4:17-25. The gospel of the kingdom, and it's announced by Jesus, purifying the land for the promised kingdom. So, you know, the kingdom had to be a holy nation. They had to be pure. They had to be holy. Not cripples, not blind, not lame. So, and that was one of the rules of the temple, too. They couldn't enter the temple if they were in any way deformed or not whole. But let's look in Matthew 4:17 and on. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Verse 19, he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now that's not a blanket statement to everybody, is it? That was to Peter and Andrew. Not to you and me. Not to all America. Not to all Israel even. So it says in verse 20, And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, and going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Two people, names them, in a ship with their father, Zebedee their father, mending nets. Let me get that right. In a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Verse 22, and immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. Again, that was to two people, not to you and me. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. He was the king. It was a coming kingdom that everyone had to be whole in. After all, they were promised they would be a kingdom of priests. Verse 25, we'll close with this. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So that's all I've got for today.